The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be 2 Peter chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing so that we can glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So we left off, of course, with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Didn't get too far on the last Bible lesson, but we'll progress a little bit further today, hopefully. And it starts out with, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and that, of course, Peter is referencing the day of the Lord when the heavens will pass away. And again, we studied the factor that the day of the Lord stands for different things, the day of God, the day of the Lord. Depends on the context. Here, of course, is the context of the new universe that will be created, and that is following the great white throne judgment, which, of course, immediately follows the end of the millennium. And the new heavens and the new earth, what's it like? We cannot comprehend it, what we will be doing there. We have language of accommodation about the rewards for mature believers, but it's beyond human comprehension. But obviously, it's going to be something that's fantastic and above and beyond anything that we can ever imagine. So, verse 11, of course, we have a rhetorical question that Peter is going to pose here. Since all these things are going to be destroyed, and of course, we studied what's destroyed with the heavens and the earth is also the works thereof, which is all the human works, all the angelic works, all the things that are associated with anything that is not agathos. And agathos is divine good. All human good will be destroyed. It will not be allowed in the new universe, in the new heavens. It's going to be destroyed with intense heat. Remember verse 10. And all its works will be burned up. So since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now the word holy is simply the word to set apart, that is the word hagios. I'm looking in my dictionary. That's H-A-G-I-O-S. It means to set apart. So sometimes that word is translated as a saint. Sometimes it's translated as holy. It simply means to set something apart. And in this context, of course, it means that we are set apart from the world because the world is going to be destroyed. We are certainly in the world right now, but we are not of the world. And so we have the word holy, which is set apart, and all of us are set apart because we are children of God. And the word conduct is the word anastrophe, and that really means your manner of life. Your manner of life, and of course, is the doctrine of walking in your book. What's your manner of life? What should be your manner of life on this earth in phase two? Remember, phase one is described to stand for the factor that you are saved at phase one. Phase one is very short. However long it takes you to receive the gospel, hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, that's phase one. And then you immediately enter into phase two, which is your time is on the earth as a believer from the time that you're saved to the time that the Lord takes you home, either by the rapture or by physical death. And we use the diagram, of course, in our book under the Christian Way of Life, X, Y, Z. X is the point that you're born. You're born spiritually dead and physically alive. God imputes, of course, Adam's original sin to your genetically formed old sin nature. At the same time, he imputes the Nepshama, which makes you alive, and you become a living being. You will have a soul and a body, but you're an unbeliever. And in that status, you are not a child of God. So that's the point of X when we come into the world. Point Y is phase one. Phase one, of course, is when you believe in the gospel. the gospel has been presented, it's always the same in every dispensation. And that is the concept that the seed of the woman, the Messiah, this person that's a human, will come into the world. He will die for your sins. If you believe that, then you are saved. And that's it. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't know, in the early part of the Old Testament dispensation, they didn't have much information about who this Messiah is going to be. And as the New Testament canon, the Old Testament canon progressed, they got more and more information that was revealed by God to the prophets and to the writers of Scripture about who the Messiah would be. Moses called him the prophet. And he said that every word that comes out of this prophet's mouth you will listen to. And of course, every word refers to the fact that this is the Messiah. And what's the every word that you're going to have to listen to? Well, the most important things you're going to want to know as a human is, how do you go to heaven? And that the prophet that Moses predicted will speak the word of God, and he will actually function as the one that not only delivers the message, but executes the message, and that is to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. Many, many other prophecies in the Old Testament about who this person would be. But as we saw, for example, in Acts, I believe chapter 4, you had the blind, you had a cripple, a lame person that was, I think maybe Acts chapter 3, but a lame person was sitting there, and when the church age started and Peter and John came by this person, he was set up near the temple there, and he had been there for a long time, long time. Everybody knew who he was, and he was looking for money, of course, and John and Peter said, well, we don't have any gold or silver to give you, but, you know, look at us. We'll give you something. And, of course, he was told to get up and walk, and immediately, this is a miracle, immediately all the wiring, all the coordination, all the things that are associated with walking, because in a normal function, if someone's healed medically, it takes them a while through all sorts of processes associated with rehabilitation and exercise, and it takes a long time to learn how to walk. This fellow didn't have any of that problem. He just jumped up and says that he started to leap and praise God. And so this individual, of course, was someone that was healed immediately in that particular context. So the Messiah, and Peter and John, of course, gave a very long dissertation to the Jews at that time about who the Messiah was. But this person was already saved, this believer that was healed. Now, some of the people that were healed in the in the dispensation when Jesus Christ was on the earth, we call that the dispensation of one person, the hypostatic union. It would be the prototype divine dynasphere, because Jesus Christ was unique. He was in the Old Testament dispensation, that's true, but he was indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. He was indwelt with God the Father. That was not a factor for any other believer in the Old Testament. They were never indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, and therefore they couldn't be filled with God the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ was. But this person that was healed apparently was a believer already, but he didn't know who the Savior was going to be or who the Savior was, and so they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to come into the world, and already had come into the world. So Genesis chapter 15, 6 sets the pattern. Abraham believed in the Lord in the singular. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Who is the Lord? Well, that's the word for deity, because it's deity and humanity that will come into the world. And of course, we've studied this many, many times. A hypostatic union is like taking an iron crowbar and a piece of wire wrap, and you wrap the wire wrap around the iron crowbar. The iron crowbar represents the deity, which cannot bend, cannot sin, can nothing to do with sin, and of course the humanity wraps around it. And so the attributes of humanity remain with humanity, and the attributes of deity remain with deity. There's no mixture of the attributes. He's a true human, but he's also God. There's no mixture of these two things together. And he will always be in this hypostatic union in a resurrection body. He's true deity, but he's also a true human. Now we look back on the cross. We're saved the same way everybody in the Old Testament dispensation from Adam all the way up to when the church age started was saved. They looked forward to the Messiah. Some knew, most of them didn't know what his name would be. They knew his title, Emmanuel, God with us, because that was revealed. But we have all the information about who the Messiah was. We have a much greater body of information. They didn't. But we're saved the same way. We simply believe that, Jesus Christ died on the cross for, our sins. And we're saved. Boom, we're in. And so that's the critical thing in, terms of Messiah. And the concept that we're looking at right now is anastrophe, your manner of life. Since you're a believer, again, why is the point phase one where you're a believer? Since you are now a believer, we're in the church age, we have all the things that the Old Testament believers did not have associated with the mystery doctrines. We're indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. We just looked at that. And that means we have a supernatural way of life above and beyond what other believers in other dispensations will ever have. The dispensations that come after the church age, for example, the tribulation is really a pickup of those 7 years in Daniel that God owes the Jews, Old Testament stuff, their family of God. The millennium, which is 1,000 years, they're also family of God, but we are royal family of God. Look up the doctrine of the Christian way of life. It's quite extensive, of course. So it says, what type of this holy, and that simply means to be set apart. We're all holy. We're all saints. We're all set apart. Conduct, anastrophe, that means your way of life. And godliness. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The word for godliness is our old friend eusebia. And that means, of course, the concept of imitating God. So what are we supposed to do? That's a rhetorical question. Well, Peter, of course, gave us a long dissertation on that already in his first letter, 1 Peter, which we studied. We're going to look at a couple of verses, but first of all, let's, I guess, look at the concept from the point of view of the new baby believer that's born again in the church age. Because as we know, many of these people that Peter was writing to, he used the if condition, indicating that they were not suffering for blessing, they were suffering for divine discipline. So many of these believers he was writing to, they had no interest in Bible doctrine. Many of them were loser believers. Remember, a loser believer, you can't lose your salvation. But they were dead weight. They were not doing what they're supposed to do. Their anastrophe, their manner of life, was simply to imitate the unbeliever. That's all they were doing. Some of them imitated immoral unbelievers. Some of them imitated moral believers. Neither of these two categories represent the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life, again, is a supernatural way of life. Just to go do a quick overview, again, the Christian way of life is in your book. And so there's two factors right off the bat. One is we have the spirituality factor, and it comes in two flavors. We have an absolute spirituality, and we have a relative spirituality. What does that mean? Well, the absolute spirituality is when you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This is an absolute. You either, at any given moment, you're either filled with God, the Holy Spirit, or you're not. If you're not, you're said to be a carnal Christian. Remember, we drew that diagram. We've drawn that diagram many times. You have the cross, and then we draw a line straight up to the top circle outside the cross. That's eternal security. The moment you believe in Christ, you're in the top circle. You can never get out. Eternal security. But there's also a bottom circle that you're entered into at the moment of salvation. That's called fellowship and time with God, the Holy Spirit. That circle you can get out. And you do get out the first time you sin, you're out. And how do you get back in? Well, it's the rebound technique. So spirituality is described as an absolute, point one. The absolute, again, is you either are spiritual or you're not spiritual. And we have many commands to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Again, back to the book of Acts, it talks about the church age. They were indwelt, they were filled with God, the Holy Spirit, when the church age started. No believer in the Old Testament was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Because to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And so that on the day of Pentecost, which is described in Acts by Luke, who wrote Acts, he describes, of course, what occurred. That the Jews were there, and on the day of Pentecost, the church age began with a bang, literally. You had tongues of fire appearing on the tops of people's heads that were believers. You had this loud noise like a rushing wind. You had people speaking in tongues. You had all sorts of things. It was a grand opening of the church age with a lot of spectacular activities that were going on. And the scripture says in Acts, and you can read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, it says they were indwelt and they were filled with God the Holy Spirit. And the manifestation of that was fantastic. Now, This is the early part of the church age. Today, you don't have these types of things. When you're born again, you don't have tongues of fire jumping off the top of your head. You don't have this loud, winds and clapping noises and thunder and all sorts of things. And speaking in tongues, just not going to happen. We use the analogy, of course, of a grand opening of a business. When you have a business that opens, you do have the band, and you have free hot dogs, and you have dancing girls, and all sorts of things, and to draw the crowd, to show people that something is new here in town. But they don't do that every day. They have one grand opening. So the same thing, the church had a grand opening. And of course, thousands of people saw what was occurring here. One of the things that impressed a lot of these Jews on the day of Pentecost, many of them, of course, had come all over the Roman Empire, from far away as Asia Minor, Greece, Crete, everywhere. And these people were bilingual, trilingual. And so when they heard other individuals speaking in tongues, it was a language from their native area where they came from. And so they understood it. Now, other people that didn't understand the language, they would make comments, well, these people must be drunk. They're drinking sweet wine early in the day. No, not at all. And so as a consequence of that, thousands were saved at the very beginning of the church age. And they too had these spectacular experiences. But after that, there was no spectacular experiences. So when you are born again, look up the doctrine of 40 things. 40 things occur the second that you're saved. You don't feel any of them right now. There's no spectacular anything about it. If you're saved with a hangover, you still got the hangover. And you say, well, I don't feel saved. See, that's your emotion. It doesn't matter how you feel. If God says you're saved, you're saved. Now, the realization that you're saved, and that's one of the problem-solving devices, hope one, when you have enough Bible doctrine in your soul and spirit, then you'll come to the point where somebody says, are you saved? You go, yeah, I'm saved, with confidence. That's what elpis means, confidence, E-L-P-I-S, elpis, confidence, not hope, absolute confidence. But of course, if you don't know these things, then you're going to be marching around Never Never Land. Now, you'll be pleasantly surprised when you go to heaven, because when God says you believe in Christ and you're saved, you're saved. And so that's the absolute side of spirituality. This is Christianity 101. Now, most believers never even heard of rebound. Now, rebound, of course, is a technical term that Colonel Thiem coined. Look up the doctrine of rebound, because it's a term that I like, because it's descriptive. Because rebound is like a basketball, up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. Because that's us. We sin all the time. So when you commit a sin, you name the sin, 1 John 1:9, you name the sin to God the Father in the privacy of your own priesthood, because there are no intermediaries in the church age. You represent yourself. That's part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. You're a royal priest. You're a royal ambassador. You are a son of God, and you are aristocracy, not just a son, you're aristocracy. And you are an adult son, which means the second that you're saved, when we do this adoption, we're adopted as aristocracy. In the English concept, you adopt a baby that's 6 months old or a year old. That's not how the Romans looked at it. They had a ceremony when you turned 13 or 14 and you were adopted into the family. As an adult son, you got the old man's credit card, and which is a signet ring, and you could draw on the bank account, you could do all sorts of things. That's the word that's used for Christians. We're an adopted adult child of God when we're born again, and we are aristocracy. We're royalty. And of course, royalty, when they're born, the analogy, they got to be taught how to be royalty. There's all sorts of things that the royal people are supposed to do. They speak in the third person, stuff like that. Like, we are happy to see you. You got a mouse in your pocket? No, it's, we would say, I am happy to see you, but see the royalty. They would say, we are happy to see you. And they teach them to do these things. So as royalty, we have to be taught about spirituality and about rebound and about our status as a ambassador for Christ and as a priest that represents himself before the Lord. And so that's the absolute side of spirituality. And this is critical in the 8 R's diagram we have, because that's the starting point for the Christian way of life. Remember, Paul said, what sort of people ought we be? What's our manner of life? and how should we become this usabaya? Godliness means you attain the state of maturity. That's what it is. That's what it's all about. We're born again as a baby. So the absolute side of spirituality, is, as stated, is something that you can determine in any given moment. You're spiritual or you're not spiritual. No degrees. You're either in fellowship with God and the Holy Spirit or you're not. And then the relative side of spirituality, of course, is the concept of reaching maturity. Because at any given moment, you're also at some level of maturity. Maturity. And that, of course, Peter talked about this. Paul talked about it quite a bit. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. We don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. As I said many times, my money is on Barnabas. And we'll find out on the other side if I'm right or not. But this is the one book that we don't know who wrote the book. And of course, why is that? Well, people knew who the writer of Hebrews was when it was put out, clearly from the way the author expressed himself. But it's not necessary to know who the writers are, really, because it's the word that counts, not the person that delivers the message. These men simply had the privilege of being used by God because they were pistos. And pistos, of course, means they're faithful, P-I-S-T-O-S. That's the key. If you want to be used by God, be pistos. Pistos to what? Well, pistos to learning the mind of Christ. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14 says, "For by this time," that's the word chronos, which means either a short time or a long time. Here, of course, it's a long time. These people have been taught Bible doctrine by top-notch pastor teachers. "For by this time, you," these are the believers that are on negative volition that he's writing to, "and no longer living the Christian way of life," which is, of course, the Christian way of life in a nutshell, is the relative side of spirituality, to grow up from a baby, because when you're born again, you don't know anything. I didn't know squat when I was born again. And of course, it took some time before God, the Holy Spirit, led me to a pastor teacher to teach me. And it was in his perfect timing. I searched for quite some time. I was on positive volition, and I knew my bullshit meter went off quite often because I went to a lot of churches, and perhaps that's one of the reasons that it was delayed a bit, so I could get some experience on some of these nut jobs out there in Christendom. And I went to Holy Roller churches, I went to a Catholic church, I went to a Catholic school for a year. I went to everything you can imagine. I even went to the Mormon thing. And it all just didn't seem to stack up. It was all associated with do good, be good, feel good, and it just wasn't it. I said, this can't be God. This can't be God. This is a bunch of nonsense. This is silliness. Because, you know, I basically had, you know, the common sense meter. It didn't make any sense. God's not a child. God doesn't hide the ball on you. Is God really impressed with people doing stuff? No. God's impressed with God. In the fullness of my life, I was introduced to a genius pastor teacher by the name of R.B. Thing. And I studied diligently under his ministry for 30 years before I opened my mouth and attempted to start a ministry here at this law school. And of course, this ministry, when I first started it, I went to a pastor teacher that was trained also by R.B. Thame and had his own church out in California. And because I wanted to get acknowledgement by another pastor teacher that my doctrine was correct. I got that, and away I went. And that's basically what you would see in Paul's seminary in the early church. These people didn't go to a school where they get a piece of paper. They studied under a pastor teacher. And then when the time came, that pastor teacher would anoint them. Sometimes they'd put oil on their head, which is just a custom. And they said, okay, you have the doctrine. You're straight with it. You have the gift of pastor teacher. I recognize that. I'm a pastor teacher. Go get him, boy. And that's exactly what occurs. That's how this thing really happens. Now, in the modern world, of course, people go to seminaries. But in my experience, I know a lot of people that have come and gone to seminaries. I know people that have come, they are worse when they come out of the seminary experience than they went in terms of being grace-oriented. And they know less Bible doctrine than before they went in. Because they're taught basically things from the cosmic system. They're not taught Bible doctrine. They don't know Bible doctrine. They're taught Madison Avenue techniques and how to do this and how to do that and how to attract a crowd and how to hustle a congregation. And all of their Bible teaching is washed in human viewpoint, not divine viewpoint. So anyway, for by this time, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, you, believers, ought to be teachers, and that's didaskalos. These believers should have reached maturity and given the quantity and quality of Bible doctrine taught to them by their pastor teacher. They should have been basically a teacher, is what the writer's saying. Look, I've given you so much Bible doctrine that you're qualified to be a teacher of Bible doctrine. Now, not all of them have the gift of pastor teacher. But the point is, they've got enough doctrine that they could cross swords with a pastor teacher. Then he continues. He says, you ought to be teachers. And then it says, you have need, again, for someone to teach. And that's didasko, to be a teacher. You, the elementary principles of things, of the oracles, the word for oracles is logion, which is the words or utterances of God, and that's basic Bible doctrine. In other words, you should be equivalent to being a pastor teacher in terms of your level of knowledge. Remember, you can only go as far as your pastor teacher has gone in terms of your knowledge of Bible doctrine. So if you've got a pastor teacher that's at a very low level and you want to achieve a higher level, well, obviously, God will introduce you to another pastor teacher that can take that person's place. Now, many pastor teachers, of course, they grow in their own ministry as they start teaching Bible doctrine. They will grow as well. So you can grow along with them. And so he said, you, by this time, ought to be to the level where you're at least equal to a pastor teacher in your knowledge of Bible doctrine. However, you're not. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles. This is the baby food of Bible doctrine. Eternal security, rebound, just baby stuff. What happened on the cross? So the elementary principles of the oracles, logion, which is the word or utterances of God, you have come to need milk, that's gala, and not solid food, trophe. This is an analogy to a baby. A baby believer can't eat a steak. They can drink milk, just like a baby. A baby can't eat a steak. They can't eat a filet mignon. And so they can drink milk, baby food. And that's about it. That's all they can take. That's all their little stomach can take. So a new believer, they can't understand the doctrine of predestination and election. Way over their heads. Or the concept of the escrow blessings that God has designed for you, or the doctrine of divine decrees, or the eight R's of the Christian way of life. They don't know that stuff. Or the hypostatic union. Or the 10 characteristics of God, and define them, explain what they are. So they don't know. Hypostatic union, soteriology, what's that? So yes, you got to give them the milk, the baby stuff. Now, they're born-again believers, but there's no magical download of Bible doctrine to any believer. When you're born again, there's no magical download. There's no like, there's a thumb drive, you got it all. You have to be taught Bible doctrine, but of course, first of all, you've got to want to receive the Bible doctrine. We call that reception in one of the tandems of the R. Reception and rebound go together in the diagram that we developed called the eight R's. And so you've got to want to learn Bible doctrine. So these people, obviously something's gone haywire. They had a pastor teacher, perhaps Barnabas, perhaps another, that taught them and taught them and taught them. And yet the writer is saying, look, I know you people. I'm getting reports back at my headquarters, and I've come back and visited you, probably circled back to these churches, and you people are losers. What the heck happened to you? And so you need to be taught the elementary principles, the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, dikaiosune. They cannot metabolize advanced Bible doctrine. They can't do it. For he is an infant, nepios, which means a little child or an infant. But solid food is for mature, and that's teleos, which means a mature person or someone that's brought to their end. And that's what the solid food for the mature. Who, because of practice, And that's hexis, which means a habit, whether a body or a mind. You've got to habitually take in Bible doctrine. Man shall not live by bread alone, as our Lord said. Now, how often do you eat the bread, which is food? I eat every day. I assume you eat every day, probably a couple times a day. How often do you contemplate or study or rebound or do anything associated with Bible doctrine? Should be every day. Now, of course, some days are more intense than other days, but you should study or think about or contemplate the Word of God every single day. You're a foot soldier in the angelic conflict. And if you're not going forward in combat, you're going backwards. And you can't win a war going backwards. You've got to be on the offense. You've got to be on the offense. You've got to move forward, move forward, move forward, forward. Shoot and communicate and move. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses. And that word is the facility for the mind perceiving something. Train. And that word is gymnazo. You can see that word is the gym. To exercise vigorously is what the word means. So you exercise your brain vigorously by taking in, thinking about Bible doctrine. And that's what the winner believer does. They have self-discipline. They control what they're going to do. Because your old sin nature is going to say, we're not going to do that today. We're going to do something else. We're going to watch whatever it is. I don't know what people watch these days. We're going to watch something. We're going to do something. We're going to, you know, cruise down the boulevard. Of course, with the COVID-19 things, I don't know what people do. We're going to huddle in our corner and shiver and be afraid of everything. Whatever it is. But they've trained their mind to learn Bible doctrine and to take it in. And then it says that they've trained to discern good, which is kalos, which means precious and excellent, and evil. So they can discern between good and evil. They can spot things. They know, of course, the cosmic systems. And they can't be snowed. Because many believers can be snowed. What does snowed mean? They can take you for a fool. Take all your money. They can sell you false doctrine very easily because it's things that you want to hear. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am, this is Paul, what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. That word is kenos, which means empty. God has grace towards you. He has grace towards me. Everyone's tasted grace at the moment that you're saved. But see, there's the greater grace in James. The greater grace is God wants you to be a mature believer. So Paul says, look, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, empty. But I labored. And that word is K-O-P-I-A-O, which means to labor with weariness, labor to the point where you're tired, even more than all of them, Paul's referring to the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. What made Paul so fantastic and so great? He was a plugger. He never gave up. And that's the key. He says in other parts of Scripture that, why do these things happen to me? Because I'm pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. He's faithful. His number one priority was Bible doctrine. Did he fail? Of course he failed. We studied some of his fantastic failures. The biggest failure, of course, he almost died and sent unto death in the year 58 A.D. when he had a burden for the Jews, and he had to run back to Jerusalem. Well, God, the Holy Spirit, said, I don't want you to go to Jerusalem. This is when he wrote the book of Romans from the town of Corinth. God, the Holy Spirit, wanted him to take that book to Rome, which is to the west, and then go beyond Rome, go into Spain. That's what he was supposed to do. Didn't do that. He went the other way. Kind of like the story of Jonah. Jonah was told, you're going to Nineveh. Oh, no, I'm not. I'm going the other way. Boy, he ended up in Nineveh. And Paul, of course, ended up in Rome. But God turns cursing into blessing. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following. All things work together for good to those that love God. You know, most believers that chant this verse, they never finish the second part of it. They just say, all things work together for good, brother. Dude, there's another part to the verse. It says, to those that love God, all things work together for good. This has to do with God's predestination and election. That's an XYZ diagram that you have in the Christian way of life, because from X, you go to Y, which is where you're born again. From Y, you go to Z. This is the positive believer. We draw that with a 45-degree angle. And, of course, there's a wavy line. Remember the wavy blue line? Because God's directive will is that you go from Y to Z without ever sinning to reach maturity. But, of course, we don't do that. And God knew that we would sin along the way. We'd have fantastic failures. Not just little sins, but big ones, whopper sins. We'd have periods of despondency. We have periods where we just turn against Bible doctrine for an extended period of time, like King David. His longest time out of fellowship. Now, his fellowship, of course, was, they used the rebound technique in the Old Testament. But his fellowship, we could use the word parentheses, his fellowship relationship with God was based on rebound, yes, and the faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. So the Christian way of life for the Old Testament was the faith rest technique coupled with rebound. Ours is a supernatural system. We have the rebound, and then we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. The faith rest technique, we use as one of the problem-solving devices, but that's not our modus operandi. That would be the modus vivendi. Modus vivendi, your lifestyle. Our lifestyle is the absolute concept of spirituality and then the relative concept of spirituality where we grow to maturity. Now, they had a relative side of spirituality in the Old Testament, and that is they would also grow to maturity. They understood that concept. They would grow to maturity by learning Bible doctrine, just like you do. But we have the energizers, the kickers. We have more available to us than they did. The scripture says that Moses longed for our day. See, Moses knew about the first coming. Moses knew about the second coming. So if you look at the first coming and the second coming, what Moses did, he could see this mountaintop and that mountaintop. And so he said, well, obviously there's a period between the first coming and the second coming, but he couldn't see it. He couldn't see it. That was a valley between the two mountains. That's where we're at right now, the church age. And our way of life is far beyond their way of life. Theirs was the ritual plan of God. Ours is not a ritual plan. We don't have those rituals anymore. They were looking forward to the cross. We look back. So we're not going to cover the mystery doctrines today. It would take hours. But we do want to tip our hat to the mystery doctrine and our supernatural way of life. And we are taking, of course, today, these two absolutes. The two concepts of spirituality. One is the absolute concept. You're either in fellowship or out of fellowship at any given moment. And the other is the relative side of the Christian way of life, which is your growth towards maturity. We call that a spiritual believer. If you're a spiritual believer, that means that you are a mature believer, if it's the relative side. If it's the absolute side, that just means that you're a spiritual believer and you're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So you could be a baby and a spiritual believer. Baby believer, spiritual believer, referring to the absolute side of spirituality. You could be a mature believer and spiritual, and which means that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit and you're a spiritual mature believer. So you could be a spiritual baby believer or a spiritual mature believer. Now, obviously the absolute side of spirituality takes a couple of seconds. The relative side of spirituality, well, it takes a while. If you just studied Hebrews chapter 5. For by this time, remember, you people ought to be at the level of being equivalent to a pastor or teacher, but you're not. So what happened? Well, they got off the railroad track of Bible doctrine. The rate of forgetting exceeded the rate of learning. And you can't let that happen. So, you know, that's what we're studying here, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. What should be our anastrophe, our manner of life, towards eusebia, godliness? Because godliness means that's our goal, to reach maturity. Godliness, that's the relative side of spirituality. Of course, you could also say that godliness has an absolute side of spirituality, which is true. Because when you are filled with God the Holy Spirit, you're eusebia. And when you reach maturity, you're eusebia as well. So, Paul understood that concept and he engaged in that concept. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 to 11. Because remember, anastrophe, Peter says, what should be our manner of life? What's our lifestyle? And that's the doctrine of walking, of course. Colossians 1, chapter 10 says, so that you will walk, and that's the word peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, which means to walk. It means a lifestyle. It literally means walking, but it means your lifestyle. And we have this concept today. You might have heard, I had this two-star Green Beret general. One time I got a kick out of him. He was a very wiry person, not real tall, but man, you would not want to mess with him back in the day. He was a stone-cold killer. And of course, you need stone-cold killers to win battles. But I knew him, of course, as a two-star general. I was his senior JAG officer, and he actually appointed me as his chief of staff when the chief of staff departed to go PCS, permanent change of station, before the new chief of staff came in. He said, you're going to, Atticott, you're my new chief of staff as well as my staff judge advocate. So I had a dual hat at that time. But the previous chief of staff was kind of a knucklehead, and I dealt with him as a staff judge advocate. And I remember one occasion that the general just was kind of frustrated with the chief of staff, and he said to him, walk with me, so-and-so, walk with me. They started walking down the hall, and he started to chew on him a little bit. And so, he didn't want to have the general say, walk with me. He never said, walk with me. We got along quite marvelously, and he was an amazing man. Still keep in contact with him. But here, the word walk means lifestyle. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What's in a manner worthy of the Lord? Well, do what the Lord wants you to do. The previous coming attraction, we're almost there, but 2 Peter chapter 3, this is his last chapter and the last letter that he wrote, he's going to give us the bottom line. As a Christian, what are you supposed to do? Well, the last thing that Peter wrote before they took him out and executed him by crucifixion was, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's your marching orders. That's a manner worthy of the Lord. To please him in all respects, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, bearing fruit. And that's karpo-phoreo, which means reaching maturity, which results in rewards. You bear fruit. The fruit that you're going to bear, of course, you have one side of this, is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is the problem-solving devices. But it's also referring to your rewards in time as well as your rewards in eternity. And did you know that God is glorified when he is able to give you these rewards? But God cannot give you these rewards until you fulfill the conditions to receive the rewards. And the conditions, of course, are that you take Bible doctrine and put it into your soul and spirit. Retain the doctrine. God will test the doctrine. You recall the doctrine. You pass the test and you're rewarded. That's one of the ways that you're rewarded. So to please him in all respects, bearing fruit and every good, that's the word agathos, which means divine good work, and increasing. Oxano, which means to cause to grow. To cause to grow. To grow how? Well, the next phrase says, in the knowledge, and that's epinosis. That's metabolized Bible doctrine. You are to cause to grow. Epinosis. Same thing that Peter is going to say. Same thing as Peter's already said. Now, this is written by Paul. So, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what you're supposed to do. Increase in the knowledge of God, strengthening with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness, hupomone, which means endurance and consistency. You keep going. You don't let anything stop you from learning Bible doctrine, come high water or the other place. Keep going. Reach maturity requires constant positive decisions to submit yourself to Bible doctrine. And patience. The word for patience here is macrothumia, which means using the problem-solving devices. And to understand patience, you're not going to get all the Bible doctrine in one Bible class. So if you hear things that you don't understand is confusing, well, then just listen to it again. Or go back to one of the basic series and listen to those things. the light will come on. The light bulb will click on. See, the light bulb goes off, the light bulb clicks on, and it will click on. You don't want that light bulb to turn off by your negative decisions. And the light bulb will click. And you'll say, wow, I've heard that so many times. And it finally got in there. And then God will test it, of course. And patience. And then it says the last word is joyously, which is chara, which means gladness. You want to be happy in life? Raise your hand. Anybody want to be happy in life? Raise your hand. Now, I can't see you out there in Never Never Land, but I bet you everybody raised their hand. If not actually, then, you know, metaphorically. Of course everybody wants to be happy. See, you're a Christian, and you cannot be happy unless you operate on Bible doctrine. You can't do it. Because even if you get all these wonderful things in life, they'll make you miserable. Remember our study we did of Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon was a young man, very positive to Bible doctrine. He couldn't get enough of it. He did what he was supposed to do. He exercised his volition to learn Bible doctrine to the maximum for what he had in his day. And then he received wonderful rewards and blessings and all sorts of stuff. He took over from the old man David. And then he stopped. What got him off the railroad track of Bible doctrine was pleasure, was success. It wasn't hardship. He was distracted by the details of life. And it almost destroyed him. In many ways, he paralleled Saul, the first king. Remember, Saul, David, Solomon. The first king was Saul. Well, Saul was very positive for Bible doctrine as a young man. Then he got off the railroad track. And he never recovered. He crashed and burned. In other words, he died the sin of death. You'll see him in heaven. Can't lose your salvation. Solomon almost crashed and burned. He pulled himself up. And, of course, he identified himself with a new title, not the King of Israel, which is a marvelous title. But he said, no, you can call me the preacher now, because I'm devoting my life to studying and teaching Bible doctrine. And I'm going to write a lot of these things down in the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the Song of Solomon, the Proverbs, the Ecclesiastics. And so that's what he did. That's what we're supposed to do. Now let's not crash and burn. Let's be happy. And you will not be happy unless you learn Bible doctrine. You can't do it. And you say, well, I can. No, you can't. On the authority of the Word of God, you cannot do it. You will be the miserable person. And of course, your testimony will be this. Hopefully, I pray it will be. And this is a testimony that we've seen before. I was very positive to Bible doctrine. And then I stopped. And then I hurt like hell. I got divine discipline. I was miserable. And then I came back. And that'll pretty much be the testimony of every believer. Because all the believers I've studied in the Bible, that's pretty much the pattern. They're very positive Bible doctrine for a period of time, then they stop. Some of them come back, some of them don't. Now, if Paul almost died the sin unto death, are you greater than Paul? Solomon? David? David went for about a year off into Never Never Land, Operation Bathsheba. Actually, he started his long journey off the railroad track of Bible doctrine before he saw that naked woman taking a shower out there on a rooftop. Because the scripture says, at the time when kings go to battle, which is in the springtime, and the kings are out with their armies, David was in Jerusalem. Well, that tells you right there. He was not in the geographic will of God, which means he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Something got to him, probably pleasure. And of course, he got bored. And boredom leads to other problems. So we're human. We're going to sin. But rebound. Use that technique and move forward. So the rhetorical question that Peter asked, what type of lifestyle, what manner of life, anastrophe, should we be? Well, we should be positive Bible doctrine. We should regulate our soul. And we should learn doctrine to the maximum degree with the time that God has left us. Because whatever time you've got left on the planet, it ain't much. it ain't much, really. Oh, but I'm just 25. We have a lot of law students. You're, okay. Well, we should have a lot more law students. But see, there are very few people that are positive to Bible doctrine. They just don't want it. They do not want it. And to me, that's amazing. Who would say no if you're a believer to learning about God, about your Creator? Well, apparently most believers, this is no surprise. It's something I'll never understand, and I've been around for a long time. I just don't get it. Who would say no? What have you got better to do? There's nothing better to do. And without Bible doctrine, you'll just imitate the unbelievers. We started this lecture, this Bible class. You're either going to be imitating the immoral believer, partying, whoop, 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 or you're going to be imitating the moral unbeliever. Ooh, brother, I walk around with my hands crossed and I can't say a dirty word. And I can't even, I got to look down all the time. I've got to be humble. God's not impressed with that stuff. What's God impressed with? God's impressed with, as we just read in Colossians, putting that epignosis in the brain, learning the mind of Christ. That's all what it's all about. And as royal family, to those that have much, or to those that were much, to those who much is given, much is required. You've been given a lot of stuff. God requires a lot of stuff of you. He wants you to be a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. That's what he wants. He wants to bless you beyond your wildest dreams. The last word we had here in Colossians, did we lose our place again? The last word we had was joyously, which is chara, in the verse that we just quoted. Yes, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, that word is chara, which means gladness. So yes, we want gladness. We want these blessings. At least I do. Now what motivates me? I don't know. Things really motivated me throughout my entire life is I just want to know. I just want to know. It's not enough to just suck down oxygen and fiddle fart around. I want to know about my Creator. And of course, the more you learn about your Creator, the more you realize that God has a plan for your life. And that plan was set in motion a long, long, long time ago, before the foundations of the world. He's predestined and he's elected you to reach maturity. The only issue is, he knows if you're going to get there or not already. You don't know. It wouldn't be God if he didn't know. But of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, when you are evaluated, because Christ is going to basically say, what did you do with the time that I gave you? Please don't say, aw shucks, or what do you mean? You can't say that. You know what God wants you to do. So don't even try it. God wants you to learn the mind of Christ. And that's our mission here. That's been our mission for the last decade, is to put out Bible doctrine. Put it out. And God will challenge us, of course, in many ways. And we'll pass these challenges. We'll get through it. And we will reach the high ground of spiritual maturity. And we will do what God wants us to do. And we will glorify God by doing these things. And your testimony will be a fantastic testimony, as will every believer that moves forward in God's plan. With our head bowed, eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.